There are many parallels in the way that God set up relationship between a parent and a child, and the way that he set up relationship between himself and his children in the church. And this remains true even though many of us may not experience these parallels in our own relationship with our parents. It remains true even though some of us were adopted or have been through foster care. Like, there are different exceptions to this, but in the way that God designed things, this is the way it most often works with these parallels. And one of the parallels is that in both of these relationships, the relationship between a biological parent and child and the relationship between God and his church, in both of these, God has designed it so that union precedes moral conformity. So you think about a newborn son. A newborn son is given instant union with his father. The son instantly becomes the recipient of the father's love and affection and care and blessing and inheritance. And this happens before that son has done anything of moral worthiness to earn the father's love. A newborn son has done nothing right, nothing good so as to earn the father's love, but his father gives that love freely and abundantly as a gift. And all the son can do as he lays there and cries is to receive the love and enjoy the love. Likewise, a daughter instantly has union with her mother, all the way down to the cellular level. And the first several months of the daughter's life are simply this: it's enjoying the free gift of union with her mother, which the mother demonstrates through all those sleepless nights and changed diapers and affectionate snuggles. There's a deep union that is instantly given to the child. But with time, there's another aspect that's introduced into the parent-child relationship, and that aspect is discipline. And at the heart of discipline is a desire to see the child conform to the parent's expectations about what is right, good, and pleasing. And hopefully, those are the Lord's expectations about what is right, good, and pleasing. And this discipline unto conformity can be painful and prickly at times. I think most of us have experienced that. It can be that way for both the parent and the child. But when it's done correctly, it's always a demonstration of love. So discipline is not a break in the parent-child union. It's a necessary continuation of the parent-child union. As the parent calls the child to moral obedience and moral conformity, it's not union contradicted, it is union continued. And if both the parent and the child will respond appropriately, it can create an even deeper enjoyment of that union over time. God has set up his relationship with his children in the church in much the same way. And he has designed it so that union with him through Christ Jesus his Son precedes moral conformity. He's set it up so that his love is given freely and abundantly as a gift to be received and enjoyed. He's set it up so that we can have instant union with him through Christ by the Spirit. And he has set it up so that his call for moral obedience is never a contradiction to that union. It's a continuation of it. And it's an opportunity to enjoy that union more fully. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. This morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, you can start turning to chapter 3 of Colossians. We're going to read this whole section to start, and then we're going to spend the rest of the time talking about these two big ideas: how we have union with Jesus through the gospel, and how that union with Jesus produces conformity to Jesus. So let's read Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So again, the two big ideas this morning are that through the gospel, we're given union with Jesus, and through the gospel, we're called to conformity with Jesus. And it's really important for us to remember that it's the union that ultimately compels the conformity. So let's start by talking about union with Jesus. I want you to notice a few phrases in verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "You have been raised with Christ." He writes, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He writes, "You also will appear with him in glory." So notice the common phrase or the common idea here is with Christ. Raised with Christ, hidden with Christ, will appear with Christ. What you're seeing here is a theological concept that we see throughout Paul's writings about how believers have union with Christ through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And this concept is central to Paul's understanding of how we actually obtain security and how we actually obtain growth in the Christian life. So if you step back and you take a look at the life and mission of Jesus, you see a twofold movement in Jesus' life. You see his humiliation, and then you see his exaltation. And that twofold movement is captured concisely and succinctly in the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a creed that was adopted by the church way back in the 4th century as a statement of belief, and it captures the life and mission of Jesus. It captures this humiliation and exaltation. Let me read you a portion of it. This is about Jesus, the Son of God. It says, "The Son of God, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried." You see the humiliation. Now here comes the exaltation. "And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." So we see the humiliation of Jesus, we see the exaltation of Jesus, and each of those pieces we see there is fundamental to our understanding of the Christian gospel. The Son of God came down from heaven, he was made man in Jesus Christ, he suffered, he was crucified, he died, but that's not the end of the story because he rose from the dead bodily on the third day, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, which by the way is a place of supreme blessing and supreme authority. It's where he sits right now to intercede for us on our behalf, and he shall one day return in glory to judge the living and the dead and to establish his kingdom in fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. And notice how the creed says that all of this was for us and for our salvation. Our rebellion against God had brought about the reign of sin and death on the earth. And Christ came to save us from that curse and to give us a new and eternal life. And this salvation we receive as a free gift of grace when we turn away from a life of sin and put our trust in Jesus. And something happens when we receive this free gift of grace. What happens is we're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within us, and the Holy Spirit puts us in spiritual union with Christ. Here's what that means. It means that we then go through this similar pattern of humiliation and exaltation with Jesus. Union with Jesus means that in a very real spiritual way, we die to an old way of life. In a very real spiritual way, our sinful flesh with its passions and desires is crucified. In a very real spiritual way, we are raised to new life in Christ. And in a very real spiritual way, we are given a place of blessing and authority at the right hand of the Father. Listen to what Paul wrote back in Colossians 2. He says, "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Think about Ephesians 2. Similar type of thing that Paul writes. He says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So through the gospel, by the Spirit, we are made to be in union with Jesus, and that changes everything for us. When we enter into union with Jesus through the gospel, we are given a new heart, we are given a new identity, we are given a new purpose, we are given a new family, and we're given a new kind of power to live a new kind of life. And what I want you to see this morning is that if you are a Christian, then your present is anchored securely in your past, and your present is held safely by your future. Look at the verb tenses that Paul uses here. Colossians 3, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Past tense, it's done. You have died. Past tense, it's done. And that means that your life now is hidden with Christ in God. Present tense, that is true of you today. And what that means is that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Future tense, that is your sure destiny. So you'll find people who say, my past doesn't define me. Or you'll find people who say, I'm going to create my own destiny, but I'm here to tell you that you, if you are a Christian, neither of those things is true for you. Because thanks be to God in Christ, your past does define you. The cross defines you. The resurrection defines you. And in Christ, you don't have to create a destiny because it's already been written for you and it's better than anyone you could ever write. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He is tried and true. He is faithful to himself. He is faithful to his promises. And if you have union with him, you are in the safest place in the universe. You are secure in his love. In him, you have nothing of supreme importance left to earn, and you have nothing of supreme importance left to lose. Which means that you can pursue conformity to Jesus with the assurance that he will never leave you and forsake you, and that he will give you all that you need for life and godliness. But for just a moment, let me draw your attention back to the first little word in verse 1. It's the smallest but maybe the most important word in this section. The word is if. If then you have been raised with Christ. If is a conditional word. Everything else that Paul says in this section hangs on how you answer the if. So we're getting ready to move from talking about union with Christ to conformity to Christ, but you need to know this, that if you've never received union with Christ through the free gift of the gospel, you will never achieve conformity to Christ by simply trying to obey God's rules. You can try, but you will fail. And when you do, you will probably become increasingly discouraged and jaded and desperate. And you may eventually walk away from the faith altogether thinking Christianity isn't real and Christianity doesn't work. And my response to you would be this: Christianity is real and Christianity does work, but you fundamentally misunderstood Christianity because you got the order backward. It is not conformity to Jesus that leads to union with Jesus. It is union with Jesus that leads to conformity to Jesus. So if you've never confessed your sin, if you've never confessed your brokenness and your complete need for a Savior and turned in faith to receive the gift of salvation in Jesus, that is where you must start. Union with Jesus through the gospel by the Spirit comes first, and then union compels conformity. And as we move now to discuss conformity to Jesus, I want to start by just stating plainly that this is God's end goal in all of this. God's will is that our union with Jesus would produce conformity to Jesus. Paul writes this in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So God's purpose in reconciling us to himself is to present us as a people who are set apart, blameless, and above reproach. And that doesn't just happen automatically. It's a process we engage in over the course of a lifetime. It's a process we call sanctification. It's this day-by-day process of being made more like Jesus. And it's a process that requires effort on our part. Not effort to have union with Jesus, effort to let our union with Jesus bring about conformity to Jesus. And that's why Paul issues these clear and powerful commands in this passage, because we all need to be spurred on in this process of becoming who we've already been made to be in Christ. Let's look at Paul's commands. Verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So Paul commands us to seek and to set our minds on the things that are above, to desire those things that are where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So we are to direct our attention and our affection to heavenly things, not to things that are on earth. Now, Paul is not saying that the material world is bad. When he talks about the earth here, he's not talking about the material world that we see all around us. He's talking about the fallen world system. He's talking about the world system, the heart, and the culture that is now under the snare of sin. We know that God made the material world. He made it to be good. But because of our sin, evil and brokenness came in and skewed and twisted and broke all that God made to be good. And that's the fallen aspect of the present world that Paul is addressing. So we are to seek and to set our minds on God by looking to his word and by remembering his redemptive work in the world. We're to focus in on all that draws us into worship with God, and we're to turn away from all that draws us away from him. And this is God's primary strategy for conforming us to Jesus. God's primary strategy for your spiritual growth is that you proactively, intentionally seek him, that you proactively, intentionally set your mind on him. So that really is the goal behind all of the spiritual disciplines. So we ask the question, why do we read the Bible regularly? Why do we have Bible reading plans and devotionals? Why do we memorize scripture? Why do we pray? Why do we come together on Sunday mornings every week and worship? Why do we go to small groups? Why do we confess our sin? We do all of these things as a means of seeking God, as a means of setting our minds on him, because we believe that this is the primary way that God intends to bring about our conformity to Jesus. So this is part of our strategy for growing in Christ, to seek and to set our minds on him. But it's not the whole strategy. Because as we set our minds on the things of God, we're inevitably going to come face to face with the sin that still exists in us, the sin that is still to be healed and mended. And when we encounter those temptations to sin, we need to take decisive action to put them away. Verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." So here's Paul's simple strategy for us when these sinful desires spring up in us. Here's his simple strategy: kill them. The command in verse 5 is put to death. It's just one word in the Greek. It's kill. Since you have union with Christ, kill what is not of Christ. It carries the sense of having a lethal determination. We are to have a lethal determination against sin. So a few weeks ago, my family, we were all sitting on the couch. I was reading a kid's Bible story to my boys before they went to bed. So I had the Bible open and I was reading, and the boys were sitting beside me, somewhat paying attention. And we're about halfway through this story, and this is what I hear. And all three of us jump. And we look over, and I look over in time to see my wife picking up one of my house shoes. And on the bottom of the house shoe was spider guts all over the place. Now, my wife is generally a very gentle, compassionate person. But she knows that there is a time in life to have lethal determination. And one of those times is when a spider goes running across the floor. And one of those times is when sin goes running out of your heart. Paul commands us, stop with lethal determination what is earthly in you. And again, don't equate earthly with physical. Equate earthly with of the fallen flesh or of the fallen human nature. Kill those actions and attitudes that are contrary to the will and ways of God. And then Paul gives us a representative list of some of those things. And in verse 5, the list focuses on sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And those four terms, if you take them all together, encompass every form of sexual activity that happens outside of the context of marriage between one man and one woman, which, by the way, would include things like pornography and lusting after another person in your heart. Paul commands us, put those things to death. Kill them. And he concludes the list with covetousness, which is idolatry. And in so doing, here's what he's doing. He's getting at the motivation of the heart behind all these sexual vices. And he claims that behind these sexually deviant behaviors is a heart that is greedy for another person. A heart that is greedy to objectify or exploit someone else for your own personal pleasure. So if that's the case, then in the end, sexual sin is a form of idolatry. And on account of these, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. God is completely good, and he's completely righteous, which means that he won't tolerate evil forever. And his wrath is an expression of his goodness and his righteousness directed at sin. Now, if we're in Christ, this is what we know, that we have escaped God's wrath. But if we're in Christ, this is the other thing that we know, that we should not live in sin. These things must be put to death because they don't line up with who God has already made us to be in Christ, and they threaten our growth in him. So we kill sexual sin, and instead, we set our mind on the satisfaction that God provides us in the gospel. We set our mind on God's good design for singleness and marriage and sexuality. Now, Paul continues with another list. Verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So this phrase, from your mouth, actually modifies everything on this list, not just the obscene talk. So we could say generally the first list addressed sexual sin. We could say that generally this second list addresses verbal sin, the sins that we commit with our tongue. We too often vent our anger in a sinful way. We get angry and we lash out at the people around us. And at its worst, this becomes malice. We begin to curse people. We begin to condemn people. Slander here could refer either to speaking with blasphemy against God or insulting another person. And in reality, we can't divorce those two things because in James chapter 3, he connects them. He says, you should not with the same mouth bless the Lord and curse people who are made in his likeness. Obscene talk refers to coarse, inappropriate, or abusive speech that has the effect of disparaging another person. So it's tearing someone else down for your own pleasure. And lying, of course, is speaking in such a way as to twist or hide the truth. It's the kind of speech that's attributed to Satan, the great deceiver. And Paul says that each of these manners of speech is to be put away, put to death, killed in the name of the Lord Jesus, because they don't represent a life that's lived in union with him. So we put away all of our ways of sinning with our mouths, and instead we set our mind on God's good, beautiful design for our words, which is to communicate grace and truth, to communicate wisdom, to build one another up in faith, to worship. And now, having issued these commands, Paul concludes with this section by returning to the truth of our union with Christ. Verse 9. Do this, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the two verbs here, put off and put on. Put off refers to this idea of taking off a garment. So Paul is talking about this radical transformation that we experience in the gospel. When we receive Christ, our old self is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, taken off like an old, worn, worthless cloak. And we put on a new self in Christ, like a royal robe which reflects the splendor of Christ. And this reality doesn't just create a new self, it actually creates a whole new community, a whole new humanity. It creates the church, a place where a diverse group of people, people from every ethnic background and social strata, find unity in Christ together to the praise of his glory. That's the point Paul is making there in verse 11. So as we look toward application, I want to emphasize again the order of union and conformity. Union with Jesus through the gospel comes first, and then union with Jesus propels us toward conformity with Jesus. So in a nutshell, here's how Paul understands spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is increasingly becoming who you've already been made to be. So sanctification, this process of being made like Jesus, is not a process whereby sinners become saints. It's a process whereby saints become more saintly. And Terry used this phrase last week, and I think it's really helpful, which means this, that when we seek him, we're seeking him as a means of enjoying his love, not earning his love. And that's important for us to remember as we think about conformity to Jesus, as we think about why are we practicing the spiritual disciplines? Why are we opening the Bible? Why are we praying? Why are we meeting together? Why are we singing? We're doing all of this to enjoy his love, not to earn his love. When we make choices to kill sinful behavior in our lives, we're choosing to be who Jesus has already made us to be. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but that order of union and conformity has gotten twisted up in your mind, if you've made the spiritual disciplines into a way of trying to earn the Father's love, then this morning is an opportunity for you to set down that self-righteous striving and just rest in the arms of the Father who loves freely and abundantly as a gift. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but you haven't been faithful to pursue conformity with Jesus, this morning is an opportunity to get back on track, to renew your gospel-powered effort to enjoy the Father's love by setting your minds on the things above and putting sin to death, which means spending consistent time in God's Word, seeking him in prayer, continuing to gather with the saints, living an open and honest life, confessing your sin. And maybe for some of you, you just need to be encouraged to keep going and doing those things. Just keep going and doing them over and over and over again, day by day, remembering this is God's primary strategy for spiritual growth over the long term. And as you do that, and you see increasingly sin in your heart and in your mind and in your life, put it to death. Have a lethal determination against it. There is no room in the Christian life for coddling sin. You have to kill it. And the first step in killing sin is confessing it. So when you find yourself in a struggle against sin, confess it to a trusted friend. And my encouragement to you would be to confess all of it. I think sometimes we're tempted to confess 80% of it and hold back the ugliest 20%, or maybe confess 90% and hold back the ugliest 10%. Confess all of it. And I'll say this from experience, my experience and the experience I've had working with young men, confessing your sin may be the scariest but the most life-giving step you will ever take in putting sin to death. And I can't tell you how many men I've counseled who sat across from me and said, "Listen, I've never told anyone this, but and then gone on to confess some sin. And almost without exception, two things happen after they confess. The first is they feel immediate relief, and the second is they begin the process of having a growing sense of victory over that sin in their life with time. Satan would love you to keep your sin in the dark because he has power in the darkness. But if you will bring your sin out into the light with a trusted Christian friend, you will experience a fresh knowledge of the blood of Christ that has covered your sin. May we be a church who has confidence in our union with Christ as we pursue conformity to Christ. Let us go on becoming who he has already made us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being who you are. We thank you that you are good and righteous. And we know that that means that our sin needs to be punished. But because you are also merciful and loving, you bore our sin in our place by sending your Son. We thank you that we have the opportunity to have a relationship with you, to have union with you through the free gift of the gospel of grace. If there's anyone here this morning who hasn't answered that if with a yes, I pray that you would give them a heart and a mind to trust you, to turn from sin and trust you, and have union with you. Please help us to remember that we are secure in your love, that your affection for us is unchanging, and I pray that that would be the fuel that compels us toward conformity. Rid us of the lie that we have to earn your love, and remind us that in the gospel we are free to enjoy it, and that that's our goal as we seek you day by day. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.